Shall we read again in those initial verses of chapter 16 concerning the life of David, the same portion that we read from last week, but a portion, of course, that we do ever need to familiarize ourselves with. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and reading together in the first 13 verses. And also, if you would like to put some kind of a marker into the Gospel of John, in and around chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Reading together in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but also referring later on to the Gospel of John chapter 13, and then again in chapter 18 of that Gospel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, and he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord saith not as man saith, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Last week in our time together, we began this series of sermons on the life of David. David the king, or David the shepherd, you remember, as we said, is one of the great key figures of the Word of God that the Lord has given to us. And he is a great key figure of the Word of God, especially in two directions. Firstly, as he sets before us so many lessons by way of example that are relevant to us in the course of the Christian life, if the Lord has called us to that life through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. And secondly, as he sets before us one of the great types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come into this world in God's own appointed time and for God's own appointed purpose in bringing salvation to the souls of men and women. Now, bear in mind that in the whole arrangement of God's revelation to our souls in the Holy Scriptures, these two facets of that revelation are very pronounced and very prevalent, page after page after page. When the Lord's apostle looks back to some of the recorded events of the attitudes, the behavior of some of God's people in a bygone day, he is this to say, he says, Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are our examples, he says in another place. And so you see that God has a way of teaching his people, directing his people, admonishing his people through those that he tells us about on the pages of his word, especially perhaps for the New Testament Christians, on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of the word of God. Some of those examples, of course, are very positive examples, and that means that we are to endeavor to follow them all the days of our Christian existence. Some of them, on the other hand, are very negative examples, and the implication is very clear that we are to turn away from those things where the Lord sees fit to expose the sins of his people or to reveal the sins of his people to us. But there is example teaching on the pages of the Word of God, and of course there is that teaching that also comes by what you call type and shadow, where God uses pointers or pictures or parables concerning the things that were to be, and especially concerning the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. What he would be like, what he would do, how he would accomplish what he would do, all of those things. You have the arrangement then of exemplary teaching out of God's word. You have the arrangement of typical figures as well. So that God not only teaches us by way of precept and promise and pronouncement out of his word, he also teaches us by way of picture, by way of parable, by way of pointer in the persons that he has chosen to raise up and reveal to us in the course of his word. Now, as we said last time, of course, the man David really fulfills both of those facets of God's means of teaching us. On the one hand, he is very much an exemplary figure to us, both in the positive and in the negative as well. And also he is one of the great prophetic figures concerning Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and how he was to come into the world to do all of God's business concerning our soul's salvation. And so, in our time together for last week, you remember, very simply, we had a broad outline, very broad outline, of the life of David, a broad outline of the lessons of that life, and a broad outline of the likeness of David to Jesus Christ, our Savior. The life of David is a vast, vast life, my friends. That is in relation to the amount of scripture that's given to us. The first book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel, the book of Chronicles, the books of the Kings, the Psalms, the prophets, the later writings of the Old Testament, New Testament scriptures. That man David, the man after God's own heart, time after time after time, his life, his character, his behavior, his office, his calling, all of those things spread out throughout a vast amount of the word of God given to us. Tremendous life, a tremendously full life. The lessons of that life, you remember, on the one hand, tremendous lessons to lift us up and lead us on and challenge us and comfort us in the things of God. And yet on the other hand, because God, so honest in revealing where it is necessary the faults of his people, so many lessons that are painful in the extreme, that are full of warnings to each and every one of our souls all the days of our life. And then finally, we looked at that likeness of David to Jesus Christ, our Savior. That broad outline of the life of David, the broad outline of the lessons of David's life, and a broad outline of the likeness of David to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now then, it's really that last aspect of David's life, his likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ, that I want us to take up again this morning and continue with before we actually move into the life of David as such, for a very good reason, I trust. You see, if this man David is such an eminent type of our Lord Jesus Christ, then surely we have to be well versed in the fact that he is just that, so that when we read the life of David, then with that piece of information slotted into our hearts and our souls, we will all the more readily see where David foreshadows and points forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we said last time, you remember, many, many ways that David stands as an illustration, as a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ our Lord, but especially in this, it's in his kingly office, in his kingly role. Many, many ways that David can be seen to point to Jesus Christ the Lord, But the one way in which he is the great typical figure of our Lord Jesus Christ is with regards to his kingship over the Old Testament people of God in Israel, in the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's in that way, it's David preeminently as God's king that we're to look at, so that when we see God's king in David, reflecting the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we see something of how God ever unfolded his plan of salvation, which came to its fullness in Jesus our Savior. So for this morning then, what I want us to do in the light of that is look at something of the concept of king, or the concept of kingship. And then we'll see how that concept rises to its height, humanly speaking, in the career of King David. And then finally, we'll have some words of challenge and some words of comfort in the light of those things that we've considered. The concept of king, the concept of kingship, how that reaches its height in David, and then how that challenges our hearts or comforts our hearts, as the case might be. Something of the kingship then, or the concept of kingship, as it appears on these pages of the Word of God, that is, what does it all mean? What does it all mean in connection with our soul's salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ is designated a king and is shadowed forth as being a king in the one whom God preeminently raised up to be the king of his people of old? Let me just begin by reminding you of two great branches of theology. And please, my friends, never ever be put off with simple, straightforward terminology that belongs to the things of your faith. I think it's the devil's work when the Lord's people imagine that they are not to think in terms theological or whatever. Theology simply means the science of God or the study of God. And if there is one thing that God's people are to be engaged in, surely it's the study of the Lord their God, as he has given us the fullness of his textbook and in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, all that we ever need to know. And in theology, there are two branches. There is that which is called systematic theology, and there is that which is called biblical theology. Systematic theology is simply when you go into the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, from Dan to Beersheba, if you like, and you draw out of all the scriptures of God everywhere, no matter where it appears, you draw out all the things from the scriptures of God concerning one great truth of God. You see what I mean? Whether it's in Genesis or Revelation or anywhere in between, if there is a piece of scripture that is relevant to a particular truth of God as it stands as a truth, when you gather all those things together into that truth, that's theology systematized, that's systematic theology. The other theology is biblical theology. Doesn't mean that it's more biblical than systematic theology, but it simply means this. It means looking at the study of God as he simply unfolds the plan of our salvation, as he has given us his truth in all the history revealed to us in the Bible. The history of redemption, old Jonathan Edwards called it. And so you see, in the history of redemption, God doesn't give. Remember that the Bible was written over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, here apart and there apart, until it came to its fullness at God's own appointed time and hour. And so when you think in terms of biblical theology, you're simply thinking in terms of how God revealed a bit at a time all that he was going to do in Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's a lovely study. If you read the Word of God, my friends, in the way in God which God has given it, page after page and age after age, then you see the wonders and the intricacies of all that God was going to do in Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Where does the history of our redemption begin? Now, I'm speaking about time. And the history of our redemption begins, my friends, in the Garden of Eden immediately after the fall. And when God makes that promise that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, that's all. But it's an indication that there will come a time when there will come one into this world born of a woman, and he shall crush the serpent, he shall crush the devil's head. And in reality, all of the Word of God that follows on from that is an opening up of that truth more and more and more fully. That one, as we know, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Savior. But all the Word of God that follows after is simply an enlarging on that promise, how God would perform that bruising of the serpent's head and the one in whom he would do it and all the method that he would employ in the doing of it. To cut a long story short, as we say, there are three great steps that God shows us then concerning this one born of the woman, the seed of the woman, who was going to do that. The first step comes when Israel becomes a nation. There are all those other things before that, but when Israel becomes a nation, then God begins to deal collectively, as you would say, with men and women. And it's contained in this fact that God undertakes to be the God who is going to speak to men and women. That's a tremendous thing, you know, my friends. We don't have a mute God. We have a God who speaks. And the way that he was going to speak to Israel was through one man that he would raise up to be the prophet of Israel, the man Moses. And Moses was, above all other things, the leader of Israel, who was the prophet of Israel, who spoke to God, to the people of Israel, from the Lord their God. But Moses knew he wasn't the last prophet, nor the final prophet. For he said to the people of Israel on one occasion, he said, "Now the Lord your God shall raise up from among you a prophet. Him shall ye hear." And if you read the Apostle Paul and all the writings of the New Testament, you'll see who that prophet is. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto our fathers in days past, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And Christ is the final prophet of God, my friends. And it is Christ's word that is final to the people of God in all the affairs of their life. And then there's something else. In that same context of the forming of the people of Israel into a people and into a nation, God gave another arrangement. The prophet came, as it were, from God to the people to speak to the people as from God. But then there were a body of men raised up called the priests. And they were the people who came from the people, as it were, to God on the behalf of the people and spoke to God for them. They came in God's own appointed way with a blood sacrifice. They came into the place that God had appointed, into the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle that he had told them to build. And as they came there with the sacrifice, they gained forgiveness for the people as a nation. And they made intercession. They prayed to God on the behalf of the people for all his leading and all his guiding. There were the prophets. There were the priests. You know, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as all the epistle to the Hebrews tells us, he is our great high priest. And every priest in Israel shadowed forth the fact that God was going to provide one who would not only come from himself to speak to us, but who would go to God through the sacrifice of himself to speak to God for us and to ever live to make intercession for us. You see? The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And then it all unfolds. He shall be God's prophet for us. He shall be God's priest for us. And now when you tumble into the six books of Kings, of which 1 Samuel is the first of the six books of Kings, properly called in their collective fashion, now you see that the seed of the woman is going to be something else. He's going to be a king. King. And that's why we speak about our Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king. He's not simply going to be the prophet of whom all the prophets pointed. He's going to be the priest to whom all the priests pointed. He's going to be the king. And the one who preeminently pointed to Christ as king was King David. That's why, or part of the reason, he's called the man after mine own heart. not exclusively on account of his moral and ethical behavior, my friends, because he is the man after God's own heart, because it was the appointment of God's heart that raised up such a king in David to be such a typifier of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so you see, my friends, when we think in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ, prophet and priest and king, when we use those titles, they're not empty titles. They're not empty titles. They're the fulfilling of all the ways in which God was going to bring the salvation, the bruising of the serpent's head to men and women. And he was going to bring that salvation through the one he had appointed prophet, to whom all the prophets pointed, through the one whom he had appointed to be our high priest forever, to whom all the priests pointed, through him who was to be the King of kings and the Lord of all the Lords. So the concept of kingship in the Word of God, then, you see, is something belonging to that sphere of biblical theology which unfolds and unfolds and unfolds until it comes to this point that the Redeemer of God's elect is going to be prophet and priest and king. Now then, what are we to understand by that concept of kingship, of Christ being king in those issues of God's salvation to us? As the prophet, he speaks to us from God. As the priest, he goes into the presence of God with the sacrifice of himself. But what does he do as our king? What has he meant to do as our king? How are we to see him as our king in bringing to us and conveying to us all the benefits of that salvation that reside in him? And I doubt if you'll get a better definition, my friends, of Christ's kingly role than the old catechism in its question and answer form. Listen, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Isn't that a priceless definition, my friends? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You take the first of those. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Gracious kingly rule. You know what the gospel is in one respect, my friends, when it comes to the carnal, fallen heart of men and women. It's a battle. And what a battle it is. And you see, this old fallen will of ours stands out like a fort royal against the gospel. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life, says the Savior. And the old devil, the commander of our souls by nature and by practice, feeds the army and urges the army on to all resistance against the gospel as it comes. And the defiance of our human heart, my friends, comes out of our mouth in 1,001 different ways. We will not have this man to rule over us. Isn't that the case? Can you think of one person, my friends, to whom the gospel came in its initial stages, but that it didn't come in the context of a battlefield? And you see, it's when our Lord Jesus Christ comes then, my friends, in all his kingly power and in all his kingly grace. And as one of the old Puritans says, he makes the will which stood out like a fort royal to stoop and yield to his grace. What's he doing? He's exercising his kingship to his people. How does he execute the office of a king? He executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in causing us to lay down our arms, in causing us to surrender to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, my friends, when God ordains that he should set forth his Son in all the way that he does, and all the hues and the colors that he does in the scriptures of God, that's not a waste of paper, you know. That's in order that we might trace all the glories of our salvation and be more and more grounded in the veracity of that faith, that it holds us all the days of our life. And he is prophet to our souls. And he is priest to our souls. But most assuredly, he is the king of our souls forever and ever. He begins in that kingly role towards us, in subduing us to himself, and then, as it says, all the days of our life, in ruling us. Oh yes. Out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people. And oh, my friends, isn't it the fault with so many today who profess the name of Christ, that Christ as priest they'll most assuredly have to bring them to God for the forgiveness of their sins, and Christ as prophet they'll have in a limited sense, listening with one ear the things that they want to hear and with the other ear the things that they don't want to hear. But Christ as king, well, you cannot have Christ as prophet or Christ as priest unless you have For in all the offices God has set him forth, and in all those offices he stands as the Redeemer of God's elect. But on he goes, ruling, defending us, restraining, and conquering all his and our enemies. So that in the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to gather together all his people with the name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there, that very broad concept of king, how it came about in the whole unfolding of our salvation, how it now comes to this point in this man, David the king. And so just a wee look at how it rises to its height, as you might say, in the life of David, as the great type and shadow of our heavenly King in the unfolding of our redemption. Now, can I just say this to clarify something before we move on? There is, of course, that kingship of Christ as the second person of the Godhead, which is absolute, which is in no way interfered with. That sense in which he is the eternal king, that kingship and kingdom, like himself with the Father and the Spirit, which had no beginning or ending of days. Now, when we speak about the kingship of Christ in relation to our salvation, it's not that kingship that we're speaking about, but it is what you would call his mediatorial kingship. That is, how he is the king of his people as the mediator of the new covenant, as the one who has come to bring salvation to our souls. And it's that kingship, you see, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ received, and that kingship that our Lord Jesus Christ assumed as he came forth to do that one great act to bruise the serpent's head. And as he bruised the serpent's head, my friends, in all the humiliation of his person that he undertook, then, as Paul says to the Philippians, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And it's that kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that redemptive kingship, that mediatorial kingship that you have rising to its heights in that man. Let's just think about that for a minute. You see, bear in mind that the Israelites had already chosen themselves a king. Oh, you say, but there was a king in Israel before David. Oh, yes. But he was a king not after God's heart, but after the Israelites' heart. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And God gave them a king after their own heart, warning them the kind of king he would be, the man Saul, out of the tribe of Benjamin. But God was going to raise up a king, not out of the tribe of Benjamin, but out of the tribe of Judah, out of the tribe of which David came. And so entrenched was that in the word of God, even from the beginning, that God had indicated it. You remember how old Jacob on his deathbed, leaning upon his staff, he blessed all his sons, or pronounced prophetical things about his sons, about all the Benjamin and Levi and Simeon and all the rest. And then he comes to Judah. Judah, and you remember all those patriarchal figures were the heads of all the tribes of Israel. Judah, he says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a land's wealth. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, you see, God had said where the scepter of his rule was going to reside. Not in the house of Benjamin, but in the house of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until the Prince of Peace, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's why in the human run of things, our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the house of Judah, of the lineage of David, because God had already said through his Spirit to Jacob that it was in the house of Judah that the scepter should reside, that the crown right should be. And so you see, my friends, in all the outworkings of God's grace and providence and our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ came in that line that God had ordained. For there is not one thing imperfect in our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, to look at all that life. And all I want to do, as I say this morning, is just to give those indicators so that when we come to those different events of the life of David, then you see, with that in the back of your mind, this is the type and shadow of the King of my salvation. Then you apply that like a key to all of those things that we're told about. But just for this morning, my friends, the contest with Goliath, you remember. You remember how he was not only the king, but the shepherd king, those things that we touched on last week. But if there's one overall kind of image of David the king that you would say so typifies our Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be this? That the life of David was a tremendous mixture of sorrow and glory. Tremendous mixture of rejection and honor. That first part of his life, you remember, was virtually all rejection. King Saul hunting him like a partridge all those years of his life. And even beyond that, King David knew tremendous sorrow, my friends, tremendous rejection. And yet on the other hand, the one whom it is said, of course, that God set his king on his holy hill of Zion. When you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, what were the two great features of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have to guess, because he tells the two disciples, for example, on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory?" Read Peter. The great hallmarks of the Christ of God: suffering and glory. And when you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, as the one who came to be our king, then a king rejected, he most assuredly was, and most assuredly is yet in the hearts and the minds of many, and yet he is the King of kings and the Lord of all the lords. Let me just extract one incident in the life of David, one of those dark nights of David's soul, as you would call it. Now, get the fullness of it, and that's why I mentioned, if you turn to John's Gospel now, in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, and you know that our Lord Jesus Christ is in the upper room with his disciples, and he has washed their feet. They've all been too proud to wash one another's feet. And the Lord has washed their feet, and of course, Peter has repented in that lovely fashion. Then the Lord applies what he has done for them. In verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet," and so on. And then in verse 18, he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Who is he speaking about? He's speaking about Judas Iscariot, of course. Judas Iscariot, who ate the Passover meal with them and then went out before they began to observe the Lord's Supper, as we call it today. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. What scripture? One of the Psalms of David, Psalm 41, where he speaks about a man who betrayed him, a man called Ahithophel, a man who betrayed him, who had sat at his table and eaten meat with him, who had been his fellow and his companion for many, many, many years, and then he betrayed him and sold him, so that the throne of David was usurped through the actions of Ahithophel for that time. And you read, my friends, what happened at that time. David went forth with an army of his followers who were faithful to him. And we're told how they made a midnight journey in 2 Samuel. And they went down through the valley of Kidron. The valley of Kidron. Now, if you turn over to chapter 18 of John's Gospel, and you remember now, our Lord has spoken about Judas Iscariot, the one who has betrayed him, in the language of Ahithophel concerning David. And in verse 18 it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither and his disciples. You see, in the upper room, Christ has stood there before his disciples as a prophet. He has taught them all of those great massive chapters of John, 13, 14, 15, 16. And then in chapter 17, he has stood as their great high priest. And now in chapter 18, he comes forth as the king. The king now betrayed in the valley of Kidron, passing over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. My friends, when you begin to trace out the events of David's life and see them shadowing forth all of those things that were to take place in Jesus Christ our Savior, by way even of all of that anguish and suffering that Christ passed through for us, be assured that the scriptures are absolutely perfect from beginning to end. But of course, it's not the whole story. And if you read on into those verses of chapter 18 of John, and I'm sure you're familiar with them, and they come and ask the Lord asks them, who it is they are seeking for. In verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. The king betrayed by Ahithophel. The king in the valley of humiliation and Kidron in the dark night of his soul is the king for all that. He said unto them, one statement, I am he, or literally, as you'll see, there's an italic, I am. And as soon as he said, I am, they went back and fell to the ground. The king in suffering is always the king in glory. And in fact, it wouldn't be wrong to say that he is never more glorious than when he has subjected himself to his suffering. Now, from that then, you can move on to those concluding points that we mentioned. Some of the challenge and some of the comfort that comes out of that. You see, my friends, the Saviour pictured forth in David. And indeed, he came as David's son. That's a very interesting thing. The people of Israel all acknowledged that he was David's son. Old blind Bartimaeus, you remember. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. When the crowd sang out, they sang, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But this one was more than David's son. He was David's Lord and David's God. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ that puts that crucial question, you remember, to some of the Pharisees. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. Of course he is. The Christ of God. They all knew their scriptures. Out of thee shall come a governor. They all knew that the one who was to come was to be the son of David according to that earthly lineage. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Psalm 110, where David turns in that Psalm 110, and he says unto Messiah, his son, my Lord, my Lord. And Jesus Christ as king, my friends, is not just simply some kind of an earthly king who appeared in this world for a given period of time and set up some kind of an earthly kingdom, as it were, in the hearts and the minds of men and women. That king, David's son by prophecy and plan, is David's Lord from all eternity. And there's where the crunch comes to. And I say this and not be mistaken, my friends. There are plenty of people who can cope in their hearts and their minds with a crucified Jesus, but not with a living Christ. Now you see the implications. It is so easy to look back and say, yes, there on Calvary he died. You know what death is? It's different to look up and say, he lives. He lives. And he lives and he reigns as king. Your king? My king? Dying high priest, dying sacrifice. As the high priest he comes. Prophet as he speaks the word. But king, my friends, as he is enthroned forever and forevermore. And you see what the kingship of Christ implies to our hearts and our souls, my friends, is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ then is to reign and rule in all our life. And in all the affairs of our life, the great tussle, you see, even of the redeemed heart, is the tussle really of Christ's kingship. Of Christ's kingship, king over all, king over my spiritual life, my religious life, my business life, my social life, my relations, my pocket, my talents, my everything. King, he is not only prophet, praise be to God he is. He is not only priest, all praise be to God that he is king, my friends. And as king, he must rule. And he must reign. What challenge, and yet what comfort. For all you do then is look at the converse side of that. And as that old catechism statement says, indeed, he is the one who conquers all his and our enemies. Let me just leave you with one thing. It must come to a close. If there's one great comfort, I suppose, to be drawn out of all the kingship of Christ, we've already hinted at it. It's how our Lord Jesus Christ is yet king in all his lowliness. So if you want that one phrase to take away and hide in your heart, take this one. Think of Jesus Christ in the sovereignty of his lowliness. In the sovereignty of his lowliness. And I think it's calculated that, because you remember when Christ was hailed as king, he was hailed as king when they took him into the city of Jerusalem, not seated on a white charger, which their Jewish expectations had led them to look for, but seated upon a foal, not a foal, the colt, the foal of an ass. Not upon an ass, but upon a colt, the foal of an ass. An ass would have been a lowly enough entry for Christ as a king into Jerusalem. But no, our Lord Jesus Christ chooses not even just the ass, but he chooses the colt, the foal of the ass. Isn't that tremendous lowliness? But see the glory of it, my friends. Because if you care to look at what you would call all the rules of sacrifice in the Word of God, the primary rule of sacrifice is this, that anything sacrificed unto God must be without spot or blemish. It must be an animal of the first year. It must be a young thing. It must be a tender thing. And surely when our Lord Jesus Christ chose the foal, the colt of the ass, he was choosing, my friends, that which typified sacrifice, because he had come to be our Redeemer King by the sacrifice of himself. No man taketh my life from me, he assures Pilate. I lay it down of myself. That is absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty. And I lay it down and I take it again. The sufferings and the glory that should follow. And when the Lord is gracious enough, my friends, to give us all his word concerning his Son, in all his person and all his work to us and bringing salvation to our souls forever, God forbid that we should fail to benefit from all that he has been pleased to show to us. Of David, it was rightly said, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You take the fullness of that, my friends. Look up this day and see that Christ is seated at the right hand of God until he makes his enemies his footstool. And isn't that an awful word? When, as our Lord Jesus Christ himself says, then shall the king say in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Then shall the king separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff. And unto them shall he say who believed in his name, enter into the joy of thy Lord. But unto them on the left hand shall the king say, depart from me. And as one has well said, my friends, all the words of Jesus that were an invitation to all good were refused. And yet these words of Jesus, which are a directive to all eternal ill, cannot be refused. And they departed. And they departed. And when the king speaks in sovereignty in that final day, then shall they depart. Not a man you're dealing with. Jesus, thou son of David, graciously true. But our Lord's own words, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am not only come from David, but before David was, I am. May the Lord bless us, my friends, to the glory of his name.